I was born to a Southern mom, grew up in a good Southern Baptist home, and I just realized she's coming to the second service, and she's going to see me preach in jeans, which is not going to go over very well. I'm not too nervous about preaching this morning, but I'm pretty nervous about mom showing up second service. Today we're continuing our series through the book of Matthew. 2 weeks ago, Josh preached the first part of chapter 16, where Peter confesses that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the Christ who would save his people. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to play a foundational role in the birth and establishment of the church. But in this half of the chapter, we'll see a very different interaction between Jesus and Peter. Read along with me, starting in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for presenting Christ to us in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, as we proclaim Christ again this morning, as I proclaim Christ again this morning, Lord, would you open our eyes to see him for who he is? And Lord, would you teach us what it means to follow him? Lord, would you conform us into the image of Christ through your word? We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. The last few months have been pretty eventful in my family. I turned 32 a few weeks ago. Next week, my wife and I celebrate our 10th anniversary. And on July 21st, our fifth child was born. I can tell from that reaction, some of you are surprised I have a driver's license, let alone five kids. I'll admit, it still sounds a little strange when I say, you know, five. I have five. But we're blessed to have three girls and two sons, all under the age of seven. Yeah. Extra baggage right here this morning. Let's just say we've become pretty familiar with the world of diaper changes and potty training and nap times and all that goes into that time. But the other day, Jamie and I were talking about the shock it was, that time that we first brought our first child home from the hospital. We were living the life of young, newly married, 20-something couples. And all of a sudden, we were bringing this baby home. And we thought it was going to be like those Gerber commercials, you know, where the baby's all serene and peaceful. You know, when there's a spill or something like that, the parents just clean it up and laugh, and it's all cute, and go back to whatever interesting things they were doing. Well, needless to say, that's not what we experienced. For the first month, I literally thought I was going nuts. I had borderline panic attacks. I mean, I really thought I was going crazy. I told my friends, it's like your alarm clock going off every 2 to 3 hours all night long. And every time it does, you have to do one of four or five different things to get it to shut off, and you don't really know which one. So you just give it a try and see what happens, and right about the time you've got it figured out, they start crying again, and it's back to square one. Obviously, we learned a lot since then. But when I got that first dose of reality, it was shocking. being a parent was really not at all what I had expected. Unmet expectations really can throw us off in life. When we build something up in our imagination and then it doesn't turn out to be what we planned, it can shake us in some significant ways in our relationships, careers, home life, our kids' futures. In our passage today, the disciples' expectations are shown to be way off from reality. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah. We established that in the last passage. But they have some major misunderstandings of what it means for them to follow him and what it actually means for even him to be the Messiah. And in this passage, Jesus brings them aside and adjusts to their expectations. And I trust he'll adjust ours as well. This passage begins the last major section of Matthew's gospel. So up until this time, as we've walked through the letter, through this gospel, we've seen the development of Jesus' ministry, his ministry of preaching and healing. Well, now things begin to shift. He's been ministering largely in Galilee, and from here on forward, everything points to Jerusalem. All of the action of the book is headed there, because the central events of Jesus' ministry will take place there. And there are radical implications for Jesus' disciples. Radical implications. So Jesus gathers them together and he starts to speak plainly. It says in the text that he begins to show them something here that they hadn't gotten before. He begins to explain what it means for him to be the Messiah and what that will inevitably mean for them. So we're going to look at the two main sections of the passage to see what Jesus teaches about who he is and what that means for those who follow him. First, we'll see that Jesus is the suffering Savior. Jesus is the suffering Savior. Look back at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So this is no longer a time for parables. He's alluded to this before in chapter 10, but now he's getting very explicit. This is actually the first of four conversations like this that Jesus will have with his disciples between here and Jerusalem. People call this his passion predictions. Jesus' passion simply refers to his death and resurrection, the events that surround that. It's clear now that this is what it's all about. He must do these things, he says. This is what he and the Father had planned before the foundation of the world, and what the prophets had prophesied would take place to bring about salvation for God's people. Jesus' passion was not his plan B. It was necessary, and it was intentional. And he's striking here, really, in his detail. Let's look through briefly what he describes will happen. He says, first, he must go to Jerusalem. So by this time, Jerusalem was a major city in the ancient world, and it was the center of the power structure of Israel. The disciples likely would have expected a turn toward Jerusalem, but Jesus was going to establish a very different kind of kingdom than what they expected. Then he says he must suffer at the hands specifically of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. So these are three groups that make up a council in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the top of the food chain, so to speak, politically and religiously in Israel. The Sanhedrin was largely made up of the Pharisees, a group that Jesus has often interacted with so far in his ministry. They've opposed him, they've questioned him, and soon their opposition will grow to the point of having him executed. And then Jesus says he must be killed. As I mentioned, Jesus has mentioned the cross before, which is a clear reference to crucifixion. But the disciples would have likely thought he was speaking metaphorically. This is the first time that Jesus states plainly what this means. He will be killed. But then he says he must be raised on the third day. Jesus would be crucified on a Friday, and as Jews counted days inclusively, the second day was Saturday, and Sunday was the third day. On Sunday, he would be raised from the dead. After his suffering and death, Jesus must be vindicated, he says. His resurrection will show his victory over sin and his authority over the very death that he had just experienced. So Jesus, what he describes here is the core of what he's come to do. It's what will take place in Jerusalem. As Christians, when we hear this, we can think, well, of course Jesus had to die. We're here because we know this story. But it would have been earth-shattering for those disciples. Peter's response here makes that clear, that while they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, they had no concept of a Messiah who would suffer. Jews in Jesus' day had a wide variety of expectations of who the Messiah would be and what it would be like when he came. But all of them believed that the Messiah's work would be triumphant, that the Messiah would bring about a political and military rule over those who had opposed and oppressed them. None of them anticipated a Messiah who would suffer. Imagine how this would have settled on them that day. Think about it. A disciple is someone who shapes their life around the life and teaching of the one that they follow. And so they had just established that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. And imagine what you would begin to think if you found out that the leader you were spending all this time with, the one who had brought you into his inner circle, the one who you supposed would bring about an unprecedented era of peace and prosperity for your nation. Imagine that just as you got your mind around that, maybe after a few minutes of arranging the furniture in your office in the palace across from his, then he gathers you together with the others in this inner circle and begins to describe his game plan for establishing this kingdom. He says, here's how it's going to go down. First, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The disciples think, okay, that makes sense. Going to Jerusalem. All right, got it. And then I'm going to suffer many things from the current authorities. Suffer? Okay, maybe in battle? But I'm sure once you've raised up an army, then, you know. No, Jesus says. After the suffering, I'll be killed. Maybe what? That doesn't even make sense. Messiah who dies, just that idea is contradictory. Well, it doesn't end there, Jesus said. After that, I'll be raised from the dead. You'll what? I mean, just the whole interaction would have caused their minds to short circuit. Imagine that you went to the pool this summer and the lifeguard told you they were going to die during their next shift. That would probably radically diminish your confidence in their ability to rescue you in an emergency. Imagine that you're a senior staffer in a presidential campaign. And one day, the candidate calls you and the senior staff into his office and says, guys, I'm actually going to die my first term. And I've known it all along. Now, that would be shocking on many levels. I mean, obviously, you'd be sad about the idea of this person who you've grown to admire and trust dying. But there's also this fact that your future is wrapped up in his. Your career goes where his goes. And so this is devastating for the disciples. Well, then, of course, Peter gets involved. Look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter has some observations to share with Jesus. A little constructive criticism. So he pulls him aside and they have this personal moment, this private conversation. I don't know if Peter had gotten a little carried away with the rock I'll build the church on thing in the last passage or what, but he steps forward and declares that Christ is the Son, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the last passage, Peter is told by Jesus he's received divine revelation that the church will be established with him playing a key role, and then Peter rebukes the Son of God. The language that Matthew records here is emphatic. He says it twice for emphasis. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He didn't even buy him coffee first. He just launches right in. Peter's looking at the Son of God and saying, no way. Peter is claiming to know better than the very one he had just declared was the Son of God. Well, Jesus responds rather emphatically as well. Look at verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is adversative language. Jesus turns, likely to look Peter in the eye as he addresses him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Jesus wasn't literally referring to Peter as the devil here, but he was recognizing that what Peter was doing in that moment was the very thing that Satan himself seeks to do, to thwart the plan of God. Jesus uses the verb translated "get behind" here just one other time in Matthew. It happens in Matthew 4 when Satan tempts Jesus in the desert. Matthew 4, Satan takes Jesus out in the desert and tempts him three times. And I want to read what Satan does and how Jesus responds in Matthew 4. I'll start in verse 8. It says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan," same verb, "for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." So both Satan and Peter wanted Jesus to establish his kingdom without suffering. Jesus then says to Peter, "Get away from me," just as he had with Satan. And he says, "You are a hindrance to me." You might have a little number next to that word hindrance in your Bible with a footnote. It says that word hindrance, literally translated, is stumbling block. That's what it means. So Peter is the rock upon which Christ would build his church, but now at this point he's being a very different kind of rock. He's a rock that's hindering the very work that would give life to the church: Jesus' death and resurrection. The fact that Jesus suffered would actually continue to be a challenging point of fact for many, and it still is today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Well, as we sit here in 2013 and read Peter's response, it can seem audacious. But really, it still happens all the time. People misunderstand what it means to follow Jesus. We even see it in our culture. This past week, I was in a bookstore, and I was looking at journals, and I noticed one called The Sayings of Jesus Journal. So I picked it up and flipped through it, and each day at the top, it had a different saying from Jesus. Sayings like, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," and "Judge not, lest you be judged." And as hard as I looked, I just couldn't find this one: "I must suffer, be killed, and rise from the dead." For whatever reason, I guess that didn't fit well in a journal. Jesus and his teaching cannot be separated from his cross work. Jesus was not only a compassionate moral teacher, although he was that. Central to his life and mission was his death and resurrection. Amen. Jesus believed that it was necessary. He said, "I must die and be raised." So this is part of the package when we consider who Jesus is. He was either delusional, or he actually did the things that he said he would do. He actually was the person who he said he was, the Savior of the world and the Son of God. But this also happens a little closer to home at times, doesn't it? Reading this interaction today, it seems so arrogant of Peter, but Peter is looking at Jesus and saying, "Jesus, this is not what I signed up for." Have you ever said to God in the midst of a difficult experience, "Jesus, this is not what I signed up for when I signed up to follow you"? When following Jesus didn't fit with your expectations? Peter's desires were supposed to be shaped by God's desires rather than the thing that man wants. He was supposed to trust and have faith in the one he knew to be the Son of God, even when he didn't understand how God's plans made any sense, because he's God and Peter is not, and we're not. When our priorities conflict with the priorities of God, our plans yield, not God's. You know, over the last few years, I've been blessed to get to know a man who has spent 2 decades planting churches among unreached peoples. And we were talking one day last year, and he said that the people he saw converted to Christ there where he was rarely struggled with suffering being a part of Christian life. He said it was because from their earliest days, suffering is all they had ever known. Their life felt like a string of one extreme hardship after the next. And so they found in Christ a source of comfort in the midst of that suffering and a hope for future deliverance from it. I think this is a particular difficulty for us, for Christians in the United States. I know it's a difficulty for me. We suffer relatively little for our faith. And we need to remember that Jesus has not promised us this. On the contrary, he guaranteed that in this life, we will suffer just as he has. Even true disciples like us can forget that suffering is a part of the Christian life because we follow a Savior who suffered. I think remembering that Christian life will inevitably involve suffering, it steadies us when those times come. Jesus' triumph came through suffering, not by avoiding it. Jesus is the suffering Savior. Well, Peter often speaks on behalf of the other disciples, so it's likely he's been expressing here what they were all thinking. So in the next section, Jesus addresses the whole group. He begins to explain what his cross work means for them, and it's this. Point 2, Jesus' followers find life in him as they die to themselves. Jesus' followers find life in him as they die to themselves. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits its soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now Jesus is making clear to them that this is the way he would be killed. As we said, this would have been shocking to them. Crucifixion in that day was a means of execution that was reserved really only for the vilest of criminals. It was a slow and drawn-out death that was not only means of execution, it was also a means of public humiliation. It would have been humiliating not only for the one crucified, but all those associated with it. In Roman culture, families of one crucified were shunned. For the Jews, there was this added degradation of being considered under a curse from God if a person was crucified, according to Deuteronomy 21. Crucifixion was a humiliating and merciless way to be killed. But today, you know, we have depictions of crucifixion everywhere. It's on bumper stickers and jewelry and along interstates. But this would have been absurd in Jesus' day. This was the scene of execution. It would be like wearing jewelry with someone being waterboarded pictured on it, or a bumper sticker with someone in an electric chair. It would have made no sense. As Christians, we're identified with a Savior and King who died. Jesus is saying that anyone who was going to come after him must lay down their lives as well. So when Jesus speaks of his followers taking up their cross and losing his life, I believe he's speaking on two levels. So let's consider what those two ways of speaking are. First, Jesus is referring to self-denial. This is explicit in verse 24 when he says, "Let him deny himself." Jesus says, if you're going to come after him, you must deny your impulse to live for yourself. Jesus isn't calling us to self-denial for its own sake, but to deny ourselves in submission to him as we follow him. We don't go out looking for opportunities to suffer. But as we follow Jesus wherever or whatever he calls us to, we are to be people who say, whatever suffering may come, I will bear it for the sake of Christ. So as we run hard after Christ and the mission that he's given to us, if that brings ruin to our old ambitions or hinders our advancement, or if that brings scorn from the world around us or even physical suffering, we will embrace it as we follow him. no one can say it better than Paul in Philippians 3. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So as we continue reading on from Matthew, if you work your way through the New Testament, you actually begin to see this played out in the life of these very people in the book of Acts. It's amazing. By Acts 2, Acts 3, they get it. And for the rest of the book, the disciples endure imprisonment, mockery, theft of their personal property, opposition from the government. And it says very clearly in the text, they do it with joy as they live and proclaim the gospel. And as they do it, you know what happens? The gospel spreads everywhere. It spreads rapidly. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26 then, Jesus asks two rhetorical questions. Questions that are almost proverbial. They're intended for us to reflect on. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? There's no amount of money or good behavior that can get you salvation. The only way to find eternal life for your soul is to submit to Christ in this life. Following Jesus necessarily involves self-denial. If you think about it, it plays out even just in the basics of the Christian life. Following Christ in holiness means there will inevitably be things we'd like to do that the world around us is doing that we will not get to do. Scripture in the New Testament epistles repeatedly calls us to be generous and to give of our financial resources as a part of following Christ. That inevitably means that we will have less money to buy stuff for ourselves than we would if we weren't following Christ. It also calls us to serve in the local church for the good of the body, to build up the church. That inevitably means we will have less time and energy to spend on ourselves, less time for vacations or refreshment. Following Jesus necessarily involves self-denial, but we don't have a king who calls us to do his bidding from a distance. We have a suffering Savior who has walked this road before us and simply calls us to follow him. Well, in addition to self-denial, Jesus is also speaking of death in a more literal sense here. He's just made it clear that he must be killed. And so that prediction is now looming behind his words when he tells his disciples to take up their cross. You know, I think if there's any place in the New Testament where it'd be appropriate for us to consider the call to be willing to die for the sake of Christ, it's probably right here. Followers of Jesus must be willing to lose their lives for his sake if that's what following him demands. This actually proves to be the case for most of the men he's speaking to right now. We don't have a record of their deaths in Scripture, but reliable church history tells us that most of them were killed for the sake of Christ, some even by means of crucifixion. This continued to be the case in the early church. In the second century, a leader of the early church named Tertullian wrote a defense of Christian faith. He wrote it to a Roman governor in his province who was persecuting Christians. And in it, he famously says this: "The more we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." Over the years, that's been paraphrased as, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In every generation since then, there have been stories of how the death of the saints has led to the expansion of the gospel. And you know, we might think this is only relevant to the distant past, but for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, this is a present reality. We prayed for some of them this morning before the meeting. It's estimated that 270 Christians around the world die every day because they follow Jesus. for those 270 today and tomorrow and the next day. Taking up their cross means literally following Jesus in death for the sake of the gospel. Last year, I had the opportunity to travel to Asia to be part of a gathering of missionaries who were working to plant churches in places where there were little to no gospel witness. This is the one time of the year they were able to gather together to be refreshed and encouraged in their calling. There were about 300 of them, including their children. And as I looked around the room, I remember thinking to myself, you know, this isn't that different from what a gathering of families would be like at Covenant Life. There wasn't anything particularly spectacular about this group. Not that you guys aren't spectacular, but, you know, they were just normal people. And during this gathering, they set aside time to honor the memory of someone from their midst who had been kidnapped and killed that year by the very people they had gone to share Christ with. And, you know, I can't help but think in a church our size, as we begin thinking and getting serious about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, there may be someone in our midst for whom taking up your cross is far more literal than it would be for most of us. What Jesus says next is what gives us confidence to follow him even into death. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his fathers, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Son of Man is the title Jesus uses most often to refer to himself. It's a title taken from Daniel 7, where Daniel says this: Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man. There will be a very real moment on a very real day when the risen and reigning Jesus Christ will return. And then the angels, his persecutors, mockingly told him to call down on the cross to save him, will appear with him in glory by the thousands. And when he comes, the glory he was stripped of on the cross will be universally displayed. And at that time, he will repay each person according to what he has done. The language here is singular. Jesus likely isn't referring to an accounting of individual deeds, but rather the totality of a person's life, having been lived either for Christ or going their own way. So for those who have followed after Christ, they will find at that moment eternal life. And for those who have opposed Christ, as demonstrated by life lived for themselves, that short life will prove to be all the life that they'll ever know. Triumph is indeed coming for Jesus, and triumph is coming for his followers. So as a foretaste of this, Jesus says in verse 28 that some of those standing there, they will see him coming in his kingdom even before they die. Now, scholars debate exactly what Jesus might be referring to here, but there's broad agreement that he's referring to his transfiguration, which is coming in the next chapter, when he will climb a mountain with Peter and James and John and be transfigured into his glorified state. And he'll have a conversation with Elijah and Moses before them. It's a demonstration to those disciples that his glory is coming, and it's a promise that theirs is too. So here's the big idea I think Matthew's driving at in this whole passage: that suffering precedes glory for Jesus and his disciples. Suffering precedes glory for Jesus and his disciples. The kingdom comes through crucifixion. The cross comes before the crown. In Christ's life and in the Christian life, suffering precedes glory. And his disciples find life in him both now and forever when they die to themselves. The Jesus we see when we open our Bibles has nail scars in his hands. The Jesus who reigns forever is the Lamb who was slain in Revelation 5. And on the other side of that suffering, he rose. He rose victorious. He conquered the grave. Because of his death and resurrection, life comes to all who would deny themselves and follow him. So as Christians, we're identified with a Savior and King who died and now is risen and reigning. So the question for us today is, how does this reality of who Jesus is, how does this correct our understanding of what it means for us to follow him? What might this mean for our family life? What we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do with our homes? I want to encourage you to pray about that this week. Put everything on the table. What does it look like for you to take up your cross and follow Jesus this week in Montgomery County in 2013? Maybe it's discipling your children, even though you're exhausted. Maybe it's letting your classmates find out you're a Christian. Maybe it's spending lunch with an unbelieving coworker instead of catching up on email. For some, maybe it's moving into an uncomfortable neighborhood in this community to be a gospel witness there, or giving away more money, or leading a Bible study, or loving someone in serious need, or going to the other side of the planet to share the gospel with those who don't have access to it. All these things require sacrifice. But the point isn't just that we all go out and do risky things for Jesus. The point is that if we believe Jesus is calling us to these things, we don't let the potential for suffering stand in our way. We trust that he will be with us, and we trust that when we lay down our lives, we find them. Our victory is sure, and our day of glory is most certainly coming. But like him, it comes through death. Death to ourselves, no longer living for our achievements, our comfort, our reputation, but following Jesus, our suffering Savior.